The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. As I trust you've heard, we'll look at Acts 17 here on page 8 of your bulletin, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in their midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris and others with them." This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. Ryan, thank you for that generous introduction. I'm not sure how much of a treat, though. I don't know. We'll see what happens today. And thank you for the clarification. We are in Acts 17 this morning. And Acts is actually a wonderful kind of step to the side. Normally we are in some of the Psalms during the summer. And I will say that this is a sermon based on our teaching for our youth retreat this year, where we talked about knowing God and really looked at the attributes of God. So today we're going to be doing that as it relates to this passage here in Acts 17. But allow me to pray before we begin. Our Father, we readily confess that we are a needy people. We need you. Father, we need your very presence right now. We need the presence of your Holy Spirit. We need you to guide us right now. Father, I ask that you help me, as I proclaim your word this morning, that you help all of us to receive this, to receive you, that we might grow in our love and affection for you and for others. And we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, allow me to just say a couple of things that I think are worth noting as we get into this passage. The first is that in verse 16, Paul says, where we see the writer, Luke, note something very significant about Paul's state of being. It says that Paul was, provoked in the Spirit. I don't know why that was. I almost said revoked in the Spirit. He's not revoked. He is provoked in the Spirit. And this is not an angry provocation. He's not provoked in the sort of angry way we would often think, but in a caring way. His impulse is that he's moved with compassion by the idol worship, by the religious nature of the things going on around him. He's moving toward the people to share the truth. This is the Christian way. This is the Christian way of operating. It's not intentionally provoking, but provoked in the Spirit to care. It's not intentionally manipulative or coercive, seeking to overpower others with ideas or ideologies. Christians are people in the trenches, not afraid to put our ideas to the test. I hope, if you're not a Christian, that you hear and see this today in this passage, but also from me and from others here. And if you are a Christian, I hope you take this heart to heart today, because I think this is a significant part of this story. And the other thing, and this is perhaps a bit more subtle, but I think it's a clear idea expressed in this passage. You cannot know yourself unless you know God. You cannot know yourself unless you know God. If you do not know God, you cannot know yourself. In other words, you cannot answer most, if not all, of life's questions if you don't know God. And one of the most mind-bending things to know about God is his aseity. Now, this is not a word we hear often stated. So why don't you say it with me? Say aseity. That was good. That was good. We did it. Aseity is not it's not one of the attributes of God that we would right away just go to and say, oh, yeah, his aseity. Yeah, yeah, that's a thing. But Paul actually directs our attention to this. And actually, he directs the attention of the audience that he's speaking to God's aseity. And it's a very, very significant thing. What this means, what aseity means, is very simply, is that God is from and by himself. Someone said, explained it this way. Aseity marks the great difference between creator and creature, us and him. But it also guards God's freedom to enter the creation without compromising himself, to enter relationships with the world and with people. So he saves us from sin, not because he needs to do it, but because of his free gift of grace. So we can say that God is not in any way dependent on anything outside of himself, but he has sufficient resources within himself for all that he is and does. We are dependent. He is independent. And needy people like us need a God that is not needy like the ones that we create and worship. So let's walk through this passage today. I have a few points to guide us. The first is our neediness, and that's the longest point. This, I'm just preparing you. The second one is God's needs, and then the third one is God's deeds. So the first one gets into we need him for our existence and our satisfaction, so that's our neediness. God's needs is the second point. He doesn't need us for his existence or his satisfaction. And then the final one is God's deeds. What does God do, and what do we do? What do we do in response to that? So I should probably open with a bit of a confession as we look into our first point here. I'm a pretty needy guy, okay? I'm going to put that out there. Ever since I was young, I was always a very physically affectionate person. And this was, I have three brothers, and that's not a common expression of love among brothers that I've seen anywhere else in the world. My brothers didn't love it either. I was constantly sort of in need of like that physical contact, that physical touch, that physical expression. And this obviously, you know, I've got a wife now and I've got children and my kids are, now I see that neediness expressed in a different way. And with my kids, it kind of is thrown back in my face. Sometimes I'm just like, get off me, get away. And I'm like, okay, now I'm seeing what other people were seeing in me when I was growing up. But this is, I know this is a very superficial and maybe silly expression of our neediness. And maybe you'd even say, oh, well, that's actually not even really neediness. That's messed up. You know, like you're being a little too demanding. But we are needy people, are we not? Some of us might err on the side of, I'll go it alone. I'll figure life out. But we still have needs, from the basic to the complex. From birth, we need someone to bring us into physical existence. A thing that us parents remind our kids of often. I brought you into this world. I'll take you out. Yeah, thanks. Thanks, I heard it. You guys know it. From the very beginning, we have need. We need someone to provide food and water and sustenance. We actually do need other people. And I know for some of you, this is even hard to imagine. And the people that Paul was interacting with were no different. He told them with no uncertainty in verse 28 that they depend on God for their very existence and for their soul satisfaction. Simply put, we need God. Our neediness can actually be seen. And Paul is pointing this out by saying, just like the people in this account, our neediness can be seen in our idolatry and our religious fervor. He says, you are religious people. I see it. So, let's look real quickly at who Paul was interacting with. The writer of Acts, Luke, he tells us he was interacting with at least three broad groups of people, and they're not people we often would talk about unless we study philosophy. So this is in verse 17 and 18. He says he's interacting with the Stoics, the Epicureans, and then other religious people. So there are Jews and others who are worshipers. And now I would posit, and I think Paul would too, because remember, he says, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. He's not just talking about certain groups of people. He's talking about the philosophers too. I would posit that all of the people that Paul's interacting with, all people are religious. The Stoics, maybe, you know, Marcus or Epictetus or Seneca, these are some of the great Stoic philosophers. Their plan of action, their mode of operation, is to rein in one's passions, to curb one's desires, and to conform to nature. Virtue and honor would give life meaning. They would give it value. That's it. I mean, and I think that this sounds some in some way familiar to us now. We're seeing a revival in this kind of thinking, this mental toughness and fortitude. We're going to push through. We're going to be the best that we can be, the most virtuous person. We can be David Goggins-esque. So this is the Stoic school of thinking. Virtue. Curb your desires. Control yourself. Restraint. Now, the Epicureans were informed by Epicurus. Pleasure to them was supreme, but it wasn't the same as hedonists. And this hedonists are a group of people that we would often talk about, people who pursue pleasure for pleasure's sake. But this is a quote here from Epicurus. He says, by pleasure, we mean the absence of pain in the body and of trouble in the soul. It's not an unbroken succession of drinking bouts, partying, or revelry. It's sober reasoning and banishing those beliefs through which the greatest tumults take possession of the soul. Does this sound familiar to us? I think it does. I'd say this is actually the prevailing ideal of most of the people we interact with, including ourselves, by the way, the person we look at in the mirror, and what we most naturally move toward. We know that giving into all of our desires isn't good, right? So we'd say, yeah, some restraint is a good thing. And ultimately, we're out for our own comfort and pleasure in this world, are we not? And now neither of these ideologies had room for afterlife thinking. Both were materialist, holding to the idea that even gods themselves, the gods that we had created, that the Greeks and Romans had created, consisted of atoms and matter. Life is about here and now, and that's it. We can definitely grab onto this idea. I can readily confess that I can find myself just going through the motions of life, right? Going to work, getting up in the morning, doing my stuffs, parenting my kids, even pastoring without even looking to the Heavenly Father.
without even looking to him for his guidance, without even depending on him in my life. I can see that. I'm sure you can see that. Operating as materialists, effectively, as if there was no God. And for sure, neither of these groups, the Stoics nor the Epicureans, had room for a personal God, one who would actually be interacting with them. But there's no doubt they lacked no religious fervor. They were religiously fervor. They had religious fervor, no doubt. They were zealots. They were zealous for their ideals, their ideologies. And at the same time, the streets of Athens were a place of apparent idol worship. There were statues and structures erected to honor this god or that. Jews and pagans worshiping side by side. Not long before this, we hear that Paul was actually in a synagogue. He was in a temple. So you had a class of thinkers done with spiritual realities. They were materialists. And those that had such fear that they would create an idol to an unknown god to be sure just not to forget anyone that could punish them or judge them. And all of them operating with the same religious fervor. Can't you see the religious fervor? If even those who are anti-religious, they're needy people creating needy gods that are never satisfied. They're always having to feed them. We think we don't need God, but then we do this thing where we create needy gods of our own to worship. It's this cycle. And actually, emblematic of this blending of ideas is the place where Paul is taken. It's actually unclear whether or not he was dragged to this place or he was just kind of guided along, but it doesn't seem to indicate that he has a lot of choice. He's brought to this place called the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is a marketplace where ideas are challenged and pressed and traded, but also are a place where people are put on trial. As a matter of fact, legend says that the first trial was against Ares for the murder of Poseidon's son. That's why it's called Areopagus. This is Ares Hill. And you've probably heard the phrase Mars Hill. That would be translated in the Roman tongue to Mars Hill. So another trial, actually, that was described to be here was 500 years before, was against Socrates for a similar crime as Paul, introducing foreign gods. So if you're up on your Plato's Complete Works, which I'm assuming most of you read that daily, you would know of these accounts and this very significant story about Socrates. Now, all of these idol worshiper and ideologists gathered in one place. It sounds kind of cool, actually, to me. It sounds really fun. Like there's a lot of interaction of ideas and philosophies and thoughts, and they're kind of bouncing off of one another. But in some sense, we also get the feel that Paul is being put on trial for his convictions, his Christian convictions. But all of these people are looking to answer life's greatest questions. They're attempting to make sense of themselves and the world, trying to solve our life and existential problems, trying to answer how to deal with desires, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Can we fix our problems without help? Can we be self-sufficient? Can we do this on our own? Do we really need a God? Perhaps we do. They were all like us, just trying to make sense of the world, make sense of a messed up and strange world. Ryan actually said this before. I mean, we do live in strange times. We can relate to some extent. I mean, we've got presidential candidates getting shot at. We've got political chaos, conservatism, wokeness, sexuality, abortion. We have wars and battles and shootings and political unrest, drugs, sex. I mean, you can name it. It's hard to make sense of all of the things that are going on in the world around us. How do we make sense of this life? And that is not even to mention the messiness of the desires that are going on inside of each of us, the things that are going around in our heads and our hearts. But Paul, in the midst of all of these ideas, all of these gods, all of this idolatry, he presents a clear answer. No doubt. One clear answer. You need God for your physical life and existence, and your soul will never be satisfied without him. And worse, you will face judgment without him. Now, some of you might be thinking right now, I don't even believe in God. I don't even believe in a God that created me, let alone one who wants to know me. I think I'm going to be bold and just say that the Christian answer provides a better answer than any other one that you're going to find. Everything in the world that we see tells us it must have come from something or someone outside of the nothing. Beauty, intelligence, and complexity is written and woven into the fabric of the universe. It requires more religious fervor to believe this world of intelligence and complexity came from nothing than from someone intelligent. The things of beauty and joy you experience in life direct you to otherness, something different, something even more beautiful, something beyond this creation. The things of ugliness and evil that we experience direct you and I to a judge who will make right the wrongs we have seen, experienced, and done. Now, if you decide to ignore this, I think it will inevitably lead to meaningless loneliness and hopelessness. The Stoics, the Epicureans, the idolatrous people who are creating these statues made by hands all lead to the same path. And now, you and I have been tricked into believing that we don't need him. That's the bottom line of this story, but that's a lie. God does not need us. We need him, which brings us to our next point here. God's needs. So we've seen our needs, we've seen our neediness, and we see what we do with that. What do we do with that? We create gods of our own making, gods that we can worship, gods that satisfy our own superficial needs. The God of the Bible, however, is a God who desires his offspring to know him and to love him. He desires for you and I to know him and depend on him so that we can know ourselves, so that we can know who we are, and so that our life can be meaningful and beautiful and hopeful. Let's look again to the passage here, and we're going to read verses 23 to 29. So here in we're setting the stage here. Paul is now, he's at the Areopagus. He's before the people. He says, in verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." You see, when confronted with all these ideas, all these ideologies, all this confusion, Paul gives them the truth. Someone said it this way, he gives them a big God. He reveals to us the one true God, a great God, a real God, one that's bigger than we could possibly even imagine. His existence is contingent upon nothing. He depends on absolutely nothing to have life and to just be. And he has power at the same time over everything. Everything, all things created. He's also satisfied in himself and with himself. He has no need of any person, place, or thing to make him happy. Well, now I'll admit, I'm going to be right here with you on this. I think most of us, we kind of have this idea in our head. And we're going to have to be really honest if we're going to hear this. I think most of us have this idea that God, you know, woke up one morning and he was feeling kind of bored. When he rolled out of bed, he slipped on his out of his PJs into his day clothes, and he said, you know, I'm going to do this little human experiment thing. I'm feeling kind of bored. I'm feeling kind of lonely. Like, I need something to engage me in my life, to give me greater meaning. Maybe I'll create some things to serve me and worship me. I think that our conception is built off of the idea of what it would be like if we were God, right? Kind of bored, got to do something, let me create something. Might as well create something that's going to worship me, right? I don't want just anything. I don't want little rebels. I'm going to create something that's going to actually bow before me. That was what the crowd Paul was talking to thought. Really, I think we think that God did this because he had some need, and yet he doesn't. God did not need to create you and I. He chose to create you. He didn't need the company. God doesn't need your company. I'm sorry. That's bad news for some of you. Some of you are really great people and good company, but God doesn't need your company. That's not why he made you. And the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and the Americans alike are dependent and designed by man. The religious ideologies of the secular person are no different. These ideas, the Epicureans, the Stoics, they're no different. They're all idolatrous people. We're all idolatrous people. They don't deserve. These gods that we create, these idols that we create, they don't deserve our worship. They are dark, demeaning, and demanding because they're made by man. Actually, perhaps, I mean, and maybe I'm alone in this, but my mind immediately, when I start thinking of gods and goddesses, I start thinking of the Avengers, and I can't help it. It's just where my head goes. And right away, my head is drawn to the words of the Incredible Hulk, the powerful words of Incredible Hulk, where he says they're all puny gods. Puny gods. Can't say I like them, but that's what Paul's pointing out. He's saying all your gods, they're weak. They're feeble. They have needs. They're needy gods. Unlike other god worship, the worship of the true God is not intended to meet God's needs, but to acknowledge him for his self-sufficiency and his sufficiency to meet our needs. Let me say that one more time. The worship of the true God is not intended to meet God's needs, but to acknowledge him for his self-sufficiency and his sufficiency to meet your needs. I think that this next part is probably the most significant. Verse 27 tells us something really interesting. That while God does not depend on us, he does really desire for us to know him. Paul says this. He said that they should seek God, that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So while God is great, he's big, he's got this aseity thing, he's not dependent on anything, while that is true of him, he is transcendent and beyond anything we could possibly imagine, he is also at the very same time more imminent than we could possibly imagine, and more imminent than any other God known to man. Meaning just as much as he is beyond us, he is close to you. Just as much as he is beyond you, he is close to you. While when we think of non-dependence or independence, we think freedom from responsibility, right? We think independence means I don't have any ties or anything holding me back or holding me down. You know, maybe you have an idea where it's like a father who abandons his kids. He's independent of them. He has no responsibility to them anymore. He's left them and left them all alone. They can handle themselves now. distance and disconnect. That is not the God of the Bible. He is near you now. Everything he does is in the effort to help his children come to him, to help you to come to him. While he doesn't need you to love him, he loves when you do love him. Just like any healthy relationship, it does not demand love and dependency. He offers love and is dependable and lovable. The beauty and the relief of this is that God does not need you to serve him. And the real hope in it is this: he actually serves you. He sees our neediness and he fulfills it, and even more than that. Which brings us to our last point: God's deeds. Let's look to verse 30 here and read 30-31. Now, again, we're coming to the climax point here of this encounter. And what we see, and I'm going to highlight this now because I think it's significant, is we see three different responses to the gospel that Paul presents. We see three different responses among these people. Three different responses. He says this. He says, "The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." To what length would this God go? He would go to unheard of lengths. Not only is he not merely a God who is not just far off, but he is a God who places himself in the middle of it all, in the muck, in the mire, the political controversy, the personal strifes, the personal experiences, in the muck and the mire of this world, in the sin and suffering of this world. He entered in the person of Jesus Christ. He took on flesh. The God, the transcendent God, dependent on nothing, decided to be dependent on a man and a woman for his life. He was willing to subject himself to the neediness that you and I experience. He was born of a woman, nursed at her breast, was raised by the people he created. I don't know how to make sense of that. Do you? He submitted to their authority and obeyed them. He ate, he drank, he worked, he wore clothing. Yet he also said these words to his disciples, to those who were now preaching this word. He said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Huh? And also Mark 10:45, he says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Don't bow before me. Don't worship me like just another God. No, I'm going to get down and I'm going to wash your feet. He came to serve and to give his life for many. I'm sorry, give his life a ransom for many. And this appointed man, submitted himself to death so that you and I would not have to sit under the wrath that Paul's talking about, this judgment that is coming, that we deserve for turning on God and for turning on others. You see, God came to earth to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you. And then, and this is the wildest claim, this is the part that brought so much controversy, this was the problem with Paul's foreign God: the resurrection. This man, this appointed man, rose from the dead. He had real victory over death, which meant this material life that we're living isn't it. That's a problem. That's a problem if you think that's all that you think that's all there is in this world. That's a big problem. It's a scary proposition to those who believe there is no spiritual reality or no afterlife. Not only does he give you physical life, but he gives you eternal life and happiness through his resurrection. We depend on him for everything. Therefore, we can say with confidence, serving the true God is not intended to meet his needs, but to acknowledge him for his self-sufficiency and his sufficiency to meet our needs. God is the kind of God who cannot be served by your hands, but he loves to serve. His message to the world, the Christian gospel, this is John Piper, is not a help wanted sign, but a help available sign. He's not served as though he needed anything from you, but he gives to all people life and breath and everything. To those who feel morally sufficient, self-sufficient, this is bad news. It threatens to take away our basis for boasting. But to those who feel morally desperate, is that where you are? And hopeless, is that where you are? Before a holy and infinitely righteous God, this is good news. Maybe a God who doesn't need me would be willing to do for me what I need. What does this mean for new life? A life that's not worshiping our pleasure, our virtue, or our idols made by our hands. What does the life of the Christian look like? Well, Martin Luther said it this way. This is in the Time of Reflection as well. He said, what is it to serve God and to do his will? Nothing else than to show mercy to our neighbor. For it is our own neighbor who needs our service. God in heaven needs it not. What if not that is Paul doing in the Areopagus? I mean, this is precisely what he's living out, what he's fleshing out. Now, I said before there were three different responses. And actually, we see this all over in Jesus' encounters. There are three different responses to the message of the gospel. The first one is those who follow. The second is those who are curious. And the final one is those who think it's foolishness. The first one, I have challenges for each of you here. For those of you who have heard this message, the good news, you have believed it, you have taken it to heart. You are my Christian brothers and sisters. To you guys, I would say, are you serving your neighbor? The fellow needy people, are you provoked in your spirit to move out toward others, to speak the truth in love as Paul did? Moved with compassion, boldly and graciously speaking and living the truth of the gospel wherever you go. That might be to the marketplace, that might be the religious places, the government places, and even next door, just living, fleshing out the gospel. We're not called to all those places. Each of us are not necessarily called to all the places Paul was. But I do challenge you to consider how you're being faithful where God has placed you. The second group, those who are curious, who are hearing this, and they said, I'll think about this a little bit. I lived in this place for a long time myself. And I just say, don't wait. I'd say push in. I'd say don't stop asking questions. That actually was why I love this picture of Acts 17. They are talking about it. They're not just avoiding the hard questions about life. They are pushing into them. And I'm going to tell you, God, the God of the Bible, the Christian faith, the Christian community is not afraid to take on difficult questions. So if you're a person who is curious and interested and you're not sure about all this, I'd say push in and push hard on these things. Don't be afraid. And if you're one who has heard this and thinks this is nonsense, this is absolute foolishness. It is foolishness. I won't lie to you. That's actually, it is wildly foolish to those who can't make sense of these things. And frankly, at times for me, it's foolishness. At times for me, I find it all hard to make sense of. But you know what? I said this before and I'll say it again now. There's no other answer in this world that is better than this one. And there's no other God that you will ever worship that has served you and loved you the way this God has. So I implore you, in the same words of Paul, that judgment is something we all face. And the reality of judgment is ahead of us. So please hear the plea of Paul, of me, of God, even in this. And take to heart these things. Begin to ask questions and push in. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, I readily confess that there is so much here that I can't possibly begin to understand, even about how you work and who you are. And Lord, we all confess that together. We are needy people who need you to speak to us. So I pray now that your Spirit would indeed speak to us. Help us to be people that turn to you, turn to the God who created them and loves them, and put our trust and our faith in you every moment of every day. We thank you for being the God who serves us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.